the commentary on the New Testament that is found in Isaiah, in Romans, concerning the life of Elijah, even in the midst of this retreat, the promise came to Elijah, where he was really seeing that he was the only one that was standing up. Now, it wasn't necessarily so, but it seemed that the clouds of doom and the rejection of God's people was almost all-encompassing. And the prophet Elijah felt that he himself is only but to be included in the condemnation of God's people. And yet the divine response is that I have 70,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And those men and people were but a vague testimony in the midst of a sea of unbelief, as we've been seeing. And they may have only just kept their light flickering, not burning heavily and strongly. But nonetheless, they are the Lord's. And I think we need to see that very often when we see the disgraceful state of the Church of Jesus Christ, we might well remember that the Lord has his own in all these places, that God is at work, and we must keep that in mind. After all, we are not saved according to what we do. We are saved according to what God does and according to his electing purposes. And that is a great encouragement to us, because as the Apostle Paul said in Athens, I perceive that there is a great number of elect in this city. And that was the evangelistic utterance. He was going to gather the whole of the harvest into the granaries of God. Now, initially, the first fruits of that was just a handful of people. After he came down from the Mars Hill debate, just a few had come. And it would seem that the church was started with just a handful of people, just a few people in Philippi. Though it was just started with a bare family, and it remained that way for a very short for some time, and it would seem that that these things happen progressively, and according to the faithfulness of God's people, he brings about these things. Now we've seen so much of Elijah's life in terms of his drawing the people of God from unbelief to a position of commitment to the covenant of God again. In chapter 18 we saw the prophet calling the unfaithful king Ahab to call all the people to Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel was a place of gathering. And he said, bring all the prophets of Baal that have seduced the people as well. And there will be a great contest between the God of heaven and the God of Baal. And that God will answer in truth whether he is a living God or whether the dead gods of Baal is yet just a figment of the imagination, and is but an attitude of religious servitude. And so he gathered them, and he commanded them to take a sacrifice, make a sacrifice in the name of their God. And the prophets, the 400 prophets of Baal, gathered around and, according to their custom, sought to invoke the gods that they might answer with fire from heaven. And they took all day. They went through the rituals and the incantations of their religion. And what happened was no answer. Now, as the day was drawing to a nigh close, Elijah rebuilt the altar of God, which was a very rustic altar. Unhewn stones were gathered together, and 12 stones were put together, and he laid the oxen, the carcass of the oxen, over the altar, and he commanded them to pour water over the sacrifice, so there'd be no doubt that this sacrifice was to be consumed by the Lord, and not by any trickery of religious mumbo jumbo. And the Lord answered the prayer of the prophet, and the fire came down from heaven for all to see. It was not a private matter, but to all to see. And such was the fire that came down. It not only licked up the sacrifice, but also all the water that was flowing around the altar, and the bones, the very stones, were consumed as well. There was no doubt, and the people of God saw it. This is He is God, and they recommitted themselves to the covenant, and at least in word, and they moved toward serving God again, and of course the prophet didn't miss the chance. He says, take hold of the prophets. And he had them put to death according to the law of God. Because in Israel, if there was any false prophet in Israel, they would be put to death and not allowed to exist. And the judgment of God was at his hand. Now, as we saw this, we see this mountaintop experience, this courageous testimony that was established by the prophet. And we find that we would have thought the things would have gone from this event to a clearly glorious swing and revival of true religion in Israel. And the fickleness of mankind is such that this is not always the case. Remember that miracles are great signs of God, but they come and go. And eternal life is something that comes and stays. And the expression of eternal life is we repent from our sins, and that we live by faith continuously and deliberately in the things of God, and we walk and follow our God. Now, this is the essential thing. If we have not got eternal life in our hearts, our religion will not remain stable.
if we do not live by faith, according to the life that is in our hearts, there will not be any lasting religion that we can bring before God on that last day at all. So it's essential that we are transformed on the inward parts, that we are indeed people who are resurrected people. We are people that have the gift of eternal life. And we do not rest until that settling, life-giving spirit is in our hearts. That's the thing that's going to hold you through the hard times as well as the elating times. It's easy to believe God when everyone around you believes God. It is more difficult for you to believe God when you've only got God to trust. And that's why often revivals can be a stumbling block to many, because they can be carried along by the elation of the events rather than God himself, and by eternal life that is in your hearts. And therefore, we've got to be very careful not to trust in miracles, as good as they are, not to trust in the events of God, as good as they are, but trust as a result of God giving you a resurrected person in the inward parts, and you are a new creature, and that we are indeed living by faith, irrespective of what happens with inside the company of God's people or the events that happen around us. We are able to walk according to faith because God exists, and he is giving us a life-giving spirit, and our focus is upon the Lord himself, who lives and reigns and has his being amongst us. That's an absolutely essential thing. People who are these spiritual junkies, running around for this spirit experience and that experience, going from one conference to another conference and following the trends and the whims and the woes of Christianity of the day, are dependent upon the things that might appear to be spiritual, and they are dependent upon the church rather than the Lord. They are dependent upon the experience rather than the inner working of God's internal life that is within us. Now, that's why there was a big falling away, even after such a miracle of God. Could anyone ever deny that God exists after such an event? I've never seen such an event in my life. If I thought that was going to be the thing that was going to hold me right through to eternity, I would want to see that event. But that event was not something that was going to hold them in. Even if I saw somebody being resurrected from the dead, that would not hold me to eternity. It's only what God does in my heart that must be the essential thing that makes me into a child of God, that leads me into the ways of God. Now, with that, we see this man of God, Elijah. And quite frankly, Elijah is one of the greatest figures in the history of Israel. He was the greatest of the prophets. And yet he did not have any of the scriptures. He did not write any of the scriptures, as far as we know. Certainly his life is recorded within scriptures. He was seen as one of the greatest of all the prophets of Israel. Elijah stands in the history of Israel as one of the greatest. Moses and Elijah somehow hold that standing in Israel's history that no other prophet in Israel has. Remember, This was confirmed by the Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus was transfigured on Mount Hermon. Well, we don't know which mountain it was, but one of the mountains of Israel. And the apostles were there with him. They saw him transfigured into his heavenly body, as it were. And beside him was Moses on one side and Elijah on the other side. They saw him talking to Moses and Elijah. And Peter says, shall we make a booth for him and a booth for you, Lord Jesus, and a booth for Elijah? And we will. This is a most momentous occasion. And it gives indication that the Lord himself was pre-existent. He was God himself. And he was having this conversation with Moses and Elijah. It was said of John the Baptist that Elijah was the type of John the Baptist. And it was said in Malachi that the Messiah would not come until Elijah reappeared. And it was said that John the Baptist, as it were, was, in spiritual terms, a reappearance of Elijah. That's how important Elijah was in the religious history of Israel. It was to fulfill prophecies that Elijah was to come again. Now, Elijah suddenly appears, his entrance within Scripture, with no historical parentage. We don't know where he came from. He was like the Merlin-type status of British history. He was one who was did not see death. Enoch was not, because he did not see death. Elijah was taken up in the chariots of fire. Remember that. And that's how he did not even taste death. And yet we find this character was almost had the mystique of Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. And here we find Elijah was a type of John the Baptist, who was to become the forerunner of the Messiah. Such a privileged position he had. And yet what follows here in chapter 19 of Kings is near on total apostasy. And he was seeking his own life, and he in utter dejection. And yet the man of God is preeminently the grace figure that we find in Scripture. It wasn't because he had not been faithful. He was under incredible spiritual oppression and depression. When you get involved in spiritual work, and it's strange, as soon as somebody gets converted in the congregation, all merry hell breaks out, and you find yourself locked into a spiritual battle that is very real. And I found that time and time again in my own ministry. You can go easily into depression. And we find ourselves not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There is a spiritual world out there that gets very uncomfortable and very hostile when you unsettle it. Here, the prophet had actually cut the underbelly out of false religion. He had killed the prophets. He had dealt a death blow to paganism
that had come in like a flood amongst God's people. And he was not in any shape or form going to be exempt from the kind of spiritual attack that would come upon him. He had stirred up a hornet's nest in spiritual terms. And I think it's only that will give you an understanding of what was going on in the heart of this great prophet. And often the man of God is the focus of the attack in the spiritual world. And whatever goes on with the man of God can often scatter the sheep. And if we can destroy the confidence of the pastor, you can also destroy the confidence of a congregation. And if you can destroy the confidence of a congregation, you can also destroy the testimony of God in that place that God wants you to exist. And so the causes of this spiritual darkness are to counteract against the action of the prophet has to be sinister. It's not because he had any real threat to his life in physical terms. This evil report, we find that it omits the Lord's doings. Ahab did not speak of how God had revealed himself. He spoke of what Elijah had done. If you spoke to Elijah, it is the Lord that did this. It could not have been me. I quietly came aside and prayed. And the Lord answered with fire according to his promise. And Elijah is the sole cause of all this, said Ahab, as he reported to Jezebel, his wife. And then Jezebel turned around and simply said, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Now, you might not think that that's a terrible thing. It's only Jezebel speaking. But she was one who was very much involved in the occult, very much involved in the pagan religion. And no doubt she set loose spiritual forces that completely befuddled the prophet and undercut his faith and his hope and his love for God. And we find that this voodoo-like curse. Now, very often we find that miracles only amuse and intrigue the reprobate. And that is all it does. We're too often in the church amusing the goats rather than feeding the sheep. Too often we're practicing a religious veneer that is just seeking to interest the goats. And we need to be very careful of it. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Can you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? How Lazarus was a very poor person, and he was laid at the gate of the rich man's gate, and the dogs came along and licked his sores. At least the dogs cared for him. and kept him clean of the boils and the sores and the scales that were on his skin. Anyway, one day he died as a believer, and he went to the bosom of Abraham. That is an Old Testament way of saying going to his fathers, where the faithful went. And then the rich man eventually died, and he went into hell. And he ached that this friend, this person he had at his front gate, would just dip his finger in the water and just touch my tongue. Such was his anguish of soul. He had the arrogance to think that he is still his servant. And he said, there's a great chasm between the two. Lazarus could not come and relieve your great anguish, an anguish that he didn't even experience in his own life. Such was the anguish in hell for him. And the Lord said to him, no. He said, then send Elijah to my relatives and resurrect him from the dead, and then they will believe. And the divine response to that was, if they did not believe in the law and the prophets, that is, in the scriptures, neither shall they believe in one who has risen from the dead. Why? Because the reprobate are only amused by such happenings. And we need to be very careful about that. In the end, it's only the Word of God that will convict a man of his sin, that will convince him of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will lead him to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved as he calls upon the Lord. It's the Word of God that does that. It's not entertainment, it's not songs, it's not all the other hoopla that goes on in churches. It's the clear Word of God that convicts our souls of the need for a Saviour. And that's God's instrument. And we shouldn't put trust in anything else. Because unless they hear the law and the prophets, they will not listen to miracles either. And so we find that it wasn't enough that this universal work of God, where a drought had been upon the land for 3.5 years, and Elijah went to God at the end of the 3.5 years and saw the testimony of God in a flaming fire from heaven. That wasn't enough. Then he went up into the hills, and he prayed that God 7 times that rain would come. There was not a cloud in the sky until there was one speck of a cloud that grew and grew and grew, and then rain came down. And Elijah said to Ahab, you better get back with your chariot, otherwise the chariot's going to get bogged. Now, there we find the kind of faith that this man had. The rain came. The drought was relieved. People began to get fed again and were able to water their animals, whatever animals they had left. That was not a good enough miracle for them either. They still persisted in false worship, because they were not persuaded by the laws of God that they must serve God in righteousness. So anything that doesn't deeply affect our hearts first, we need to know that God is indeed a completely transformed our hearts. Then the Word of God will become active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Then our conscience will obey God and love God rather than than the world. And then we will start to live by faith according to that and start to act righteously according to the commandments of God and not according to the commandments of men. But the consequence here, we find faith was set in retreat. And we find that Elijah was utterly shaken and he was set in flight. And he was so bewildered he went into the wilderness. And we find him repeating this kind of statement. And when he saw that he arose and ran for his life. This is not a man that was stable. And he went to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under the boom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And so he slept. And so he had this death wish upon him. Now, he had previously said that the word of the Lord came to me. Previously, the word of the Lord was his strength and the direction and the wisdom of God to him. He said that three times. The thing that was guiding him was the word of the Lord. But now, all he could see is darkness. And he had seen that the powers of the evil one was arrayed against him. Elijah had been sustained by faith's vision of a living God, but now he had lost sight of the Lord and saw this furious woman. Now, this has happened time and time again among God people. Remember, Peter the Apostle denied the Lord thrice in such clear manner. And he'd lost his perspective altogether, and he could only see the threats of darkness. And this is not uncommon throughout the whole Bible. We see this kind of thing happening to Abraham, the kind of thing happening to the prophets of old, everywhere. So when we feel like this at times, it's not that God has left us. It is simply that our faith has been shaken, but God remains. Our faith has been shaken, but God does remain. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And although we feel utterly dejected, but God preserves us. And I've found that all the time. Because God is there, God preserves us. Elijah of the flesh was utterly undone. And all he could see is his death, and he wished for it. And it was an escape wish. The flight of faith was very difficult. And I find that whenever we are in a state of decline spiritually, it's not that we are really enjoying God, but not we can't even really enjoy the world either. And everything is empty. And we know what it's like to be filled with the things of God and to have our heart panting with the things of God. But we can't really pant with the things of God. And God keeps us in a state where we can't enjoy the things of God, but neither can we enjoy the things of the world. Yet God preserves us in his mercy. And he finds a Jupiter tree there. He sits in the shade of God's grace, not under the sun. He sends an angel, a messenger, to care for him. What kind of person this was, we don't know, but the angels of the Lord feature quite largely. In those days, I believe they feature quite largely in our own day. The apostle says we should make sure that we entertain and exercise hospitality, because you might entertain an angel, a messenger for God, unbeknownst. And he prepared a cake. He provided water for him. He came a second time, and he ate more. He commanded him, even gave him strength and direction. And he was sustained on that meal for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, something of the reminiscence of what we would see that the Lord Jesus was sustained for 40 days and 40 nights. The people of God were sustained for 40 years in the wilderness. It is, as it were, the echoes of these things were coming back to him. God is faithful. God is merciful. Even though we are in a state of faithlessness, he comes to us. Now, he eventually gets to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And we find that this is the mountain of God, and he finds a cave there, and he goes in and hides in the cave. And we find that that the divine question is, what hast thou here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And then he says in verse 10 that he says, almost like a litany, he says, and so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, here we find the perpendicular pronoun is here. I have done this. It's mentioned, I have been zealous. He says, I have killed the prophets. And he says, and I alone are left. In other words, his perspective is not upon the Lord. His perspective is on his own situation. And that he had been entertaining so great a regard on and his own importance in this whole thing. Never think that you are indispensable in the purposes of God. Yes, he wants to deal with us, but we are not indispensable. He was unduly occupied with his service. He says, I am left. In other words, he's the only one that is faithful in all the nation. Now, that is also an egocentric sort of attitude as well. And we find that he was so crestfallen at the absence of results that he expected that he was completely undone. Now, preachers can get like this time and time again. I could feel this way in my own ministry. And sometimes I do. But what are we called to do here? Again, we can't be looking upon ourselves. We have to look to the Lord in these matters.
And if I got became egocentric in the whole situation, I might as well just find myself in a position where I too would fall in the same situation. Now, in some sense, this is a pride, a spiritual pride that was it had to be corrected. It was choking the exercise of faith in him. And he was saying that he was more concerned about God's purpose than God himself was concerned. And we can find ourselves so involved in the work of God that we think that God is really not terribly concerned about what we're doing. Now, that's probably blasphemy. But faith views the one who orders our circumstances. And therefore, if we have faith in what God is doing and what God is in our circumstances, we'll also have hope that is able to look beyond the present scene and see that God is able to achieve his purposes. And if we can see hope in this way, then we will be patient. We'll be patiently giving our strength and enduring through the trials. That is what true spirituality is all about. And then, lo and behold, love delights in him whom these circumstances are affected by in the end. And so the Lord calls Elijah to stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And we're not told whether he goes out of the cave to stand on the mountain before the Lord. He seems to grab on the cave like this. He says, I'm not going out there. And then the Lord sends the various signs of his presence. The wind. And the wind apparently shook and broke the rocks even. Such was the wind. It must have been almost like a tornado. And he remains there gripping in the cave. And then we find that an earthquake is sent as well. He holds on in the earthquake, even in the midst of the cave. And it's probably a very dangerous place to be in a cave in an earthquake, but he remains there. And then he sends fire down. It's known something, the divine fire. He sends fire down. He says he still doesn't get out of there. Now, it's probably a very dangerous place to be in a cave in the fires, but he remains there. But it says later on that this still small voice of God says, come. It's like that sound of powder falling on the bathroom sink, you know, like that, this sort of still small voice. And of course, at that point, he says, oh, has God left me? And he rushes out of the cave. And he finds the Lord there faithfully waiting for him in the manner that the Lord does. And he recommissions him at this point. Yes, he was dejected. And the Lord preserved him. And he preserved him by calling him out by the still small voice. And I believe that this says that no one is going to snatch us out of the hand of God. He was refreshed. He came out of the cave and refreshed. He repented at the sound of the voice of God. Still small sound. And he was recovered, and he went and was recommissioned,
Now, it's this extraordinary thing here is that he was not to carry on the reformation that was to take place within Israel. It was to be handed over to another, Elisha. Now, Elijah, and now Elisha was going to receive the prophet's mantle. Apparently in those days, a prophet would actually wear distinctive clothing. And he came to Elisha, and he said, "Follow me." And Elisha says, "Let me settle my accounts with my father." He says, "No, follow me now. What matter you got with that he burnt all his bridges behind him?" And Elisha came to Elijah, and he took off his prophet's mantle and cast it upon Elisha, as though this ministry is carried on to you. You are going to be the one who's going to bring about the reformation in Israel. What I have started, what I have begun, you will complete. Now, sometimes a man of God has got to understand that at times. What has been begun can be cast on to another. And therefore, we are not ones that are indispensable to the work of God. And we find that here he was so refreshed and he recovered. He was recommissioned. He was to train this man to do the work of reformation. It was said that Elisha had double the spirit of Elijah, saw all the same miracles that Elijah see, but increased a manifold more miracles. He was a pillar of the faith, and he brought about reformation within Israel that was uncommon to see. And so this reformation program was also the story that would follow this whole thing. Eventually, in the fullness of time, Elijah was taken up with the chariot of fire to be with the Lord without even seeing death. And so the Lord is very gracious in this whole situation. And therefore, I just want to say, let us not disparage a man of God that has got such great standing because of this spiritual depression he went into. Because though it was only his faith that was shaken, God was not shaken. God remains. Although he felt utterly dejected, yet God preserved him. And I think we can remember also that God once secured us in our heart of hearts that we have received eternal life. No one will snatch us out of the hand of God, even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, even though we find ourselves in a complete spiritual darkness, even after our conversion. He does restore us and strengthens us. And the final thing we saw there was often the work of God is not just one man's work, but it can be carried on by succeeding generations of work, because after all, it is the work of the Spirit, not our work.